Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John 18. We'll continue moving along through the Gospel of John. And while you're turning, one pronouncement that I forgot to write down and tell you about this morning. I got a voicemail message from Byron Whiteley yesterday afternoon, and many of you have been praying for him as he's been building a relationship with Susan Leanna, and yesterday she agreed to be his wife, and so we rejoice with Byron, and he wanted me to just to share that with you guys so you could rejoice ahead of time, even of them getting back, and so pray for them as they're thinking now about the timing and process of moving ahead, okay? So that's good news to rejoice together in. We're going to read just the first four verses of John chapter 18, and then I'll explain that to you as we move along this morning. So let's begin in verse 1 of John 18. Just as a reminder, if you haven't been here with us through all these last few weeks, we've been spending some time in John 17 and the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself and for his disciples and for us. And he did that as in the presence of the 11 after Judas had left. The 11 are together there in that room. And then now after he finishes those things, John records this for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, as John records for us the things that are going on in these hours after the supper and the high priestly prayers, it's known in the upper room there, he continues to give us a description of Jesus approaching the cross. But there's something missing in John's narrative, isn't there? Now, you just walked in the building and you weren't preparing for a quiz. And I always hated when I walked into a classroom and a professor said, "Take out a sheet of paper and a pencil." But what's missing in John's narrative? The garden, yeah. The prayer in the garden. So, now there are a lot of reasons that John doesn't include all those things. It doesn't mean John's a bad apostle. It doesn't mean he's a poor author of a book or something like that. John writes many years after the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think. And so he fills in some things that they don't leave. And because their testimonies are already there, John leaves us to read their writings in order to fill some of those gaps that he leaves. And John also is making a very precise point, a very intentional point, that Jesus, as he approaches the cross, is calm, composed, moving forward towards the cross without any hesitation, without a fear or a lack of a sense of purpose. And he is doing it voluntarily and willingly and on purpose, and he's in charge of everything that's going on. That's the point John's making, and he wants us to believe in the rule and reign of Christ, even as he's moving toward what looks to be something that's completely out of his hands. And my question is, how does Jesus arrive at that place of readiness for this spiritual battle? For what I think was going to be the single greatest test of the virtue of Christ, how does Jesus get ready for that? And I'm convinced that he does it in the garden. So how are you and I going to prepare for the tests of virtue that come our way? When the sorrow and crisis of life come, when the circumstances of life press us and feel like they're going to crush us, when it looks like all of life is chaos and the wheels are coming off, how are we going to prepare for that? Well, I think these lessons from the garden will help us. And so let me ask you to turn back to Matthew 26. And we're going to read there. Matthew You'll find parallels in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 and in Luke 22. All those guys record these events from the garden. And I'm just choosing Matthew because it's first. You'll see the same kind of... I'm going to kind of read through this and give us a little bit of running commentary. And then we're going to go back and just learn some lessons, six lessons from the garden. So if you'll look to verse 30 of Matthew 26, let me read there. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away from because of me this night.'" And so there you see Jesus, as I imagine them walking along, and maybe they've paused and stopped somewhere along the way. And Jesus gathers the guys around them and he says, "You're going to be offended about me because of the events that are coming tonight. You're not going to want to be connected to me or close to me because of the things that are coming in this evening." And he tells them, it's written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So he's reminding them that Scripture is going to be fulfilled. And then in verse 32, he goes on to give them an assurance. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now here's Peter's characteristic profession. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then you can hear the other guys going, "Uh-huh, me too. Yeah, me too, me too." So you can imagine Peter jumping out there and throwing himself out like he normally does and saying, "Not me." And Peter doesn't understand that the real virtue of our character doesn't get truly exposed or revealed until the press is on. It's in the face of the battle that David's heart was uncovered, wasn't it? And as we read in 2 Samuel this morning. And you and I have probably experienced that same kind of reality of falling into the press of whatever comes in life, different kinds of presses, and the fear, the sorrow, the confusion, backing up. You know, we thought we would behave in one way, but then suddenly we see ourselves doing something else. And so that's what's going on, or what Jesus tells Peter will go on with him. And let me just summarize down 36 through 46. Jesus goes on with them into this garden that's mentioned, and he tells eight of the men, "Sit here while I go and pray." And then he takes Peter, James, and John a little farther into the garden with him, and he says, "Watch with me." And he confesses to them, "My soul is deeply troubled. I'm very anxious. I'm sorrowful, even to death. So watch." And he moves on in, and the Scripture tells us that Jesus falls on his face before God and first of all says to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." And you'll remember he goes back three times and finds the disciples sleeping. And each time he wakes them up and he says, "Can't you stay awake 1 hour?" Because when he says watch, the word means stay awake. Be alert with me. And so he rebukes them because they can't stay awake for an hour. And then he says to them, "Watch and pray so that you won't enter into temptation." And so in that interaction, I want us to think a little bit and come out with six lessons. I think there are probably 100, but let's get these six lessons as Jesus wrestles in this soul-gripping prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, Jesus went to the cross willingly. And we've covered this already, so I'm not going to belabor the point. We talked about it at length prior to this. Remember, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross willingly, he doesn't rescue us. He doesn't redeem us if he goes grudgingly. And so again, the Scriptures give us multiple evidence that Jesus goes willingly. When Jesus goes to the garden, every author tells us that Judas knows about this place. It's a place he went regularly with his disciples in times to contemplate and pray and to talk. And so Jesus goes in the garden not to hide, but to make himself accessibly known so that Judas will know exactly where he is. So as the betrayer comes, he'll know where to find him. And so Jesus goes to the cross willingly. Secondly, we learn that Prayer is the necessary preparation for every spiritual battle. And I say this simply because of the call and the rebuke that Jesus gives to the disciples. Watch and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Stay alert, be aware of what's going on, of the enemy's strategies, but pray. Cry out to God. And that's going to we'll just boil this out more and more, why that's so important as we go along. But let me suggest several things that we could pray. Because, you know, it's one thing to say, hey, pray. You know, I might say to my son from time to time, do the yard work. And I know to him that means this. When I'm thinking about this, you know, the list is long and specific. So when I say pray, I don't want to leave you there just going, well, what pray what? How am I supposed to pray? Here's some suggestions. First of all, pray that we would declare the gospel boldly. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asked for people to pray for him about this very thing. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul asks people to pray for him so that he'll know how to speak about the gospel under a situation of duress. Now, who among us who has tried to share the gospel with people doesn't know the fear and the heart palpitations and, oh, what am I going to say and what are they going to think for me about me and how are they going to respond and all those things. So pray not only that God will give you opportunities to speak to others about Christ, but that you'll know as you go to work and sit down with co-workers and neighbors and schoolmates and all those people that you'll know how to speak. Because it's God who trains and equips and helps you to do that. Secondly, pray that you wouldn't shrink back from suffering or discomfort or difficulty. As you walk with God and as you continue along the way, days of discomfort and difficulty are going to come, and pray that God would help you not to shrink away from those and the challenges that they permit or present. And then thirdly, pray that you would be neither pessimistic. I think that's the fill in the blank. And if you can't spell pessimistic, just put P-E-S-S-I-S-S-I-M-I-T something, okay? Don't be pessimistic and don't be naive. Pray that God would help you. If you're a melancholy temperament like me, I have a tendency to always be thinking, you know what, the wheels are going to fall off of this. It's not going to work well, so why even plan? The results are not going to be what I want, so why even try? You may have even heard my wife call me Eeyore from time to time. And so Eeyore needs to I need to pray that God would help me not to be pessimistic and always seeing the downside of things. Even sometimes when I need to find reality, you know? Like, I'm the guy who would never put a homemade slip and slide in the front yard. Because I know that the only bad things can happen, you know? And so half of my children's lifetime has been no fun. Pray that God would help you not to be that way. You're going to miss some of the best things that God has for you if you're never moving out because you're pessimistic. Pray that God will help you not to do that. And secondly, pray that you're not naive. You know, people break their collarbones on homemade slip and slides. So, I should probably go on that now, all right? Don't be naive and think that things are not going to be challenges and difficult and those kind of things so that you don't get knocked off your pace as you're trying to follow after Christ. Next, pray that you wouldn't doubt God's wisdom, love, or sovereign rule. Brothers and sisters, battles are coming. Heartache is coming. Suffering is coming. Pray that God will enable you not to doubt in the midst of those things His love for you, His wisdom, and His sovereign rule to do all things well. You need to pray ahead of time. You know, you got to prepare ahead of time for those kinds of things. And then nextly, pray that we would not that you would draw strength and courage for battle from God alone through prayer. Pray that you would draw strength for battle from God alone through prayer. Notice that when Jesus is dealing with these guys, he doesn't say, take Peter to the side and say, Peter, look, you're the leader of this bunch, man. You got to hang in there. You got to set the pace for these guys. You're the rock. You're the guy that's supposed to be leading and setting the pace. So I need you to buck up tonight, okay? No, he says, Peter, pray. He doesn't say, hey, guys, you're the 11. You're the ones who are going to be carrying the gospel. And so, you know, tonight when the challenges come, don't flub it. Don't mess things up. You're going to have to deal with this now. See, all those things are what I mentioned earlier, self-atoning. Do not look to yourself, to your character, to your courage, to your natural giftedness or abilities to press through battles and spiritual warfare. Look to Christ alone. That's why Jesus says, watch and pray. You're to be crying out to God to make preparation. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. That in the battle is not the time. That's the point I'm trying to drive home here. The time for praying is now. The time for preparing and steeling your heart and getting your soul ready to walk through these kinds of things is now. Okay? So that's why I'm saying that Jesus was doing is that going to the garden was this final steeling of his soul and readying his heart for what was coming in the false accusations, in the trials, and the things that he's going to be facing on the cross. So we are looking to pray to prepare for every spiritual battle. Thirdly, we're reminded that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now again, I don't think there's anybody here that doubts that. So I'm not going to belabor the point. But hear the prayer. Jesus says in verse 39 of Matthew 26, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Again, he prays in verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And Matthew tells us that he went on a third time and prayed the same words. And so Jesus is saying, if there is any other way to accomplish the purpose of redemption, and God says, there is none. So Jesus is exclusively the only way. Through repentance and faith in Christ alone can people be forgiven of their sins and be saved. And so the exclusivity of Christ is hammered down in this, or the exclusivity of Christ as the only way of salvation is hammered down even in this prayer. There's no salvation apart from the cross work of Christ. It is not possible for God to achieve redemption in any other way. Fourthly, we're reminded that Jesus is truly our substitute as he endures this agony for us. There are those who would try to explain away the agony and the sorrow of the garden and say that it was something that it was not. They would try to explain it by saying that Jesus was simply looking to the physical suffering of the cross, the aloneness, the embarrassment of being beaten and naked and hung on a cross, and that was what he was anguishing about. But at stake in this discussion of why Jesus was praying the way he was praying and what he was preparing to do is his worth as the Redeemer and our salvation. If Jesus is not anticipating being the substitute, and if he is not even in his agony substituting for us, we don't have a Savior. Now let me try to explain all that, and hopefully it begins to click as we go along. Some would even imply that as Jesus was going to the cross, all this agony and praying and all that stuff is not really a big deal because he's God. And he's pressing on towards the cross, and he's just going to do what God does. But if Jesus is not fully human, and if he's not expressing the same sorrows and agonies that we experience and taste as we face difficulty, he's not our substitute. Jesus didn't just take on the appearance of man, but he took on flesh and humanity and everything that goes with it, except for being a sinner. Do you see? And that God is communicating to us, and he's helping us to see that Jesus is even taking on the reality that we have passions and sorrows and fears and anxieties. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott says that as awful as the cross and all that Jesus was going to experience was, that was not the cup he dreaded. Jesus' physical and moral courage throughout his public ministry had been incredible. Certainly he was not now suddenly becoming a coward. He's not just fearing death, y'all. Socrates, according to Plato, took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He then, quote, raised his cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or did Jesus just drink an entirely different cup of poison? Remember that as Jesus anticipates his death, he anticipates standing before the sovereign judge of all creation, whose inconceivable wrath is about to fall on him for the sin that he will bear. And so as Jesus sorrows and anguishes, he anguishes over the reality of sin and the punishment that falls on sin in our place. He even sorrows about sin in our place for us as one who never should have been required to do it. As Jesus looks towards the cross and anticipates divine vengeance, his agony was so great, Luke tells us that his sweat was mingled with drops of blood that fell to the ground. Now I ask you, in a first gospel application, how is it that you and I sometimes take our sin so carelessly? Jesus is for us grieving over sin and grieving over the penalty of sin that he will endure. And then sometimes I approach my own sin so carelessly, as if it does not matter how I live because I'm forgiven and because Jesus died and paid the penalty for my sin. God, rescue us from carelessly approaching our sin and flippantly thinking about repentance by looking at the way that Jesus sorrows in the garden. Not just feeling sorry for Jesus, but seeing the gravity of our sin, and let that help us to repent well and to think about it rightly. And if we think carelessly about sin, I encourage you to see Psalm 50. Secondly, though, or another application of this, is that Jesus is dealing with his passions and affections in holiness and obedience. And maybe if you don't get anything else today, perhaps really kind of try to bore in with me for a few minutes on this, remembering that we're going to get to have a full fellowship time after worship this morning, okay? So give me an extra few minutes. Jesus is purchasing our pardon by his perfect obedience in the face of horrible circumstances. And so he's even redeeming us from the way we react and respond to horrible circumstances. And calling us, I think, to recognize that sometimes our expressions and responses to sorrow and horrible circumstances are tainted with sin. Our suffering can become a ready vehicle for selfishness or license. Now, in a lighthearted illustration of that, when I was a junior high and high school football player, I suffered, you know, the requisite injuries of a football player. And I'm telling you, it was always sad to lose playing time. But it almost always was made up for in compassion that you could get at school. I tore my acromioclavicular ligament. Oh, that sounds serious. Yeah, it's bad. You know, you got your arm in a sling. Or you come to school in a cast. Or maybe you got crutches. You know, and people are going, oh, can I help? Yeah. Rachel Garland diagrammed English grammar for me in the ninth grade because I broke my right hand and I couldn't write legibly with my left. You know, and I would say, I think that looks like a good place for the subject. Put it there. You know, grimace a little as I tried to hold my hand and stuff. Now that, or have you seen the video where the guy has a cold, a man cold? And is the emergency personnel come rushing into the house and his wife comes down. What's going on? He said, I called for you, but you didn't answer. So I dialed 999. And he's just calling for compassion. He's begging for somebody to take care of him. And he even casts responsibility to the side. Never mind the fact that she's also sick. You know, wives, when we're sick, we're the ones who get the attention. Right? Doesn't matter that you're sick. So sorrow and difficulty and hardship can become a situation for great license and also for even abusing others and setting aside responsibility. And I'm going to stop there pretty much with that. But I want you to realize that in our circumstances, we can be prone to that because our affections are tainted with sin. And when Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, he's using language there of that was familiar to them. The master of the house would assign a cup or a portion to each of his servants. And he would give to them what he deemed best for them. And they would receive it from the hand of their master and understand it to be what he had assigned to them. And so as God assigns the cup and the portion to Christ, Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, but if it can't, your will be done. So I'm wondering, as God assigns to us our portion, are we seeing it as what is good and right for us? A portion that sometimes involves circumstances that are difficult and might evoke from us passions and affections, and understand that our response matters. Are you learning to receive the cup that God has given to you? Are you preparing for the event? And, you know, I don't want you to be pessimistic or seeing tragedy coming all the time. But in this sentence, if this happens, I don't know if I'll be able to bear it. That's the place that you need to be getting ready for. That's the place that you need to be letting your passions and your affections be brought to the place that you can say, oh God, I don't want this, but if this is what you've assigned to me, not my will, but yours be done. That's the place that we're preparing for as we think about these things. We cry out to God, and then we moderate our passions with submission. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That leads us to another lesson that I'll do, and I'll stop with this one, okay? Can you hang? You okay? You all right? Fifth lesson, it is not sin to vacillate between sorrow and trust. Before we leave this prayer, we have to ask the question, why is Jesus even saying what he's saying? If Jesus' will with the Father is one, and if he's completely submitted to the will of the Father, why is he even saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass? That sounds like he's arguing with God, as it were, which makes it sound like his desires are different from God. So in his humanity, as Jesus prays this prayer, let me suggest these two things at least. First, don't apply the tainted way in which we tend to express our passions to Jesus. Don't think that because Jesus is saying, if it's possible, let this pass, I don't want this, And don't let that be understood through the lens of the way that you and I don't want stuff and reject it. Our passions are tainted with sin. Jesus's are not. And so he's doing this in a way without sin. So with that leads us, secondly, to understand, I think, that there's a certain kind of indirect disagreement with the providence of God which is not sinful. There's a certain kind of indirect disagreement with the providence of God that is not sinful. Don't we wish that the church would flourish and that all people everywhere would repent and believe the gospel? Don't we? That's not happening, though, is it, in the providence of God? It's not. Don't we wish that there was no persecution for any Christian in the world? Don't we? Yes, we wish that. But that's not the providence of God right now. And there are Christians who are suffering probably in this moment someplace in the world. And so in the providence of God, he's ordained that to be the reality. Don't we wish there was no expression of evil and that every person in the world was restrained by the grace of God from any sinful acts against other people? We wish that, don't we? And yet that's not the reality of the world in which we live. And so we see that Jesus is reigning in the hearts of his people amongst their enemies around the world. And we see that God sees fit for Christians to be sanctified under persecution. And we see that the gospel is at work in the hearts of many, and it stands in contrast to the work of Satan around the world. Even like Jesus describes when he says the kingdom of God is like wheat and tares, and they grow side by side until the harvest. And so in the providence of God, we long for good things, and we long for them rightly, but in the providence of God, those things are not realized. And so there is that sense in which there's an indirect disagreement with the providence of God. We wish these things were, but they are not. And so that, I believe, is what is going on in the heart of Jesus. And he models for us the way that we take that and then bring it into submission to God. The reality is that we might find ourselves from time to time in such perplexing circumstances that we momentarily forget the bigger purposes in the providence of God. And so when you find yourself in that reality, you cast yourself upon the power of God and submit to his will and hope in his purposes. We do that because Jesus has set the pattern for us. And we're relying on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to rein in our passions, even as Jesus reined his in and kept his will captive unto the will of God. So I think that's what's going on to him. And we look, even as Christ did, to the purposes and the will of God for consolation and confidence, to believe that order and reason exist even when our desires are not met and it feels like the wheels are coming off in life. And I'm going to stop there, and I'll give you a last one tonight when we meet together. Okay? But let's stop there and ask God to help us, I guess, to take the preparation for these realities seriously. Some of you are in the middle of them right now. You know, you're in the middle of those things. Rachel's cousin Stephen and all of their family are in the middle of this kind of stuff right now. Some of you have been living in these for a long time. And so hopefully these will be encouragements for us as we think about that. And this is something that we're going to have to keep coming back to, so that we can be regularly preparing for what's coming. Not in a sense of dread, but in a sense of being raising our hopes to the providence and the provision of Christ for us. All right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way that you've taught us how to prepare for spiritual battle, how to prepare for things that are coming. Even as Jesus prepared his own heart and centered himself so that he could walk up to his accusers and the betrayer and say, "Who do you look for?" And when they said Jesus, he says, "I'm the one. I'm the one you're looking for." He could submit himself to false trials. He could submit himself to the horrors of the cross physically.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,